Last week, we looked at the sublime doctrine of the Holy Trinity, how God can be three in one. And I hope that you find it incomprehensible. If you did not, you're not looking carefully enough. It is incomprehensible, and that's part of the grandeur and the majesty and the glory of our God, is he is not subject to our mental comprehension and therefore control, for we control everything that we comprehend. He is beyond that. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is to look at a very different aspect, one that often in the church is not focused on. So for example, in next week's lectionary, Genesis chapter 3 is excerpted, all but the last few verses. And so I have taken that, but added the last three verses for this morning's reading, and it's just chapter 3 of Genesis, because those last verses show us a truth that is profound, it's important, and in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it becomes understandable, and very much, I think, comes to the fore. So in Genesis 3, as you know, it's got so much that is revealed to us, and it is written not to us in a scientific age where all the footnotes are in place and the commentaries are cited. It's not written that way. It's written to the ancient people who had myths of creation. And it's written in a myth style, a genre of a myth, a talking snake. Lord willing, I will come back to that because I want to reference that, the talking snake. But is it, therefore, because it is in that style, false? You're probably familiar with C.S. Lewis's grasp of myth there, where he argues that it is a true myth. And I'm certainly on board with that. It expresses truth, but it expresses it in a way that myth has the ability to convey that other genres do not. So this chapter 3 speaks to everyone. It speaks to everyone at some level. People who don't understand the Bible, don't have any idea of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they don't really comprehend sin. They read Genesis 3 or they hear it and it strikes a note that's true in their hearts because it expresses the human condition. We are not what we think we should be. And how did that come about? And the story is so believable in terms of human relationships. She made me do it. It strikes us as ultimately human. And yet there's these other extraneous sort of features to the myth, the talking snake and so on. And so in this language, the Lord reveals all these important truths, the fall from an original fellowship with God, humanity's original communion with God. And that fall through our sin, but deception leading us to it, a deceiver there bringing us into a place of disobedience, and more than that, distrust of God. So this original communion is lost, and so then the curse is laid on humanity, and we are expelled from the garden. And that's the part that's left out next week, the expulsion from the garden. Well, it seems sort of inhospitable, doesn't it? I mean, it's rude. We've just fallen. And the Lord has prophesied that he will send Messiah to rectify this situation. So he is being all-encompassing in his grace and in his desire for redemption of us who have fallen. So how rude to then kick us out when he's already said he's going to make things right. But he does. He kicks us out. So before we look directly at that, let's think through a few things. First of all, that communion with God means human life in communion with divine life. Eden was the place where this human life communed with the divine life, and the divine life is its source. So we receive our life from God, and we have communion with him there in Eden. Sin destroys that. We distrust him now. We disbelieve what he communicates to us in our own languages, the way we understand personal, objective communication. Did God say that? No, he didn't. He said something else that's more to my liking. So we are in a different state. But that distrust extends to his motives. The tempter insinuated that God did not want humanity to eat of the forbidden fruit because you will be like him, knowing good and evil. And we believed that insinuation. That God does not, in fact, love us. Rather than believing God's motive in commanding us not to eat was for our good. This is a big deal. Another person's motive, and whether we trust them or we do not. And now humanity has made the step of not trusting the one from whom we get life. We no longer trust him. And the all-encompassing sin of Adam means that we each distrust God by virtue of his fallen nature. Now, here is really the heart of what I want to say this morning, which is to know God means to trust him as he is. It's cognitive. I have to know what he is like. And so last week, we looked at what we can cognitively grasp of God, and it's a mystery. And yet it's so distinct. It's so clear. And we get it from the Holy Scripture. The Father and I are one. We didn't make that up. We are given it in Holy Scripture, in his revelation. It is cognitive, but it's also cordial, of the heart. It's heartfelt, it's personal, it's knowledge of both head and heart in us, internally, but also externally to ourselves as persons. We are in relation with the other, who is our God. So the knowledge of God is full. It engages all of us as Jesus repeats the commands of Moses to love God with everything we possibly have, because it engages all of us. It is not a simple slice to know him. And so it is both objective regarding God himself, it's also subjective in terms of his personal revelation of himself to us. Heart to heart, you might say. Because to come to know God means to know him personally. And that engages more of us subjectively. And we gain something of him, we might say, subjectively, because he personally reveals himself to us. I like to use the analogy of sitting on an airplane And you can go on an airplane trip for hours and hours and hours sitting next to someone, and if they don't open up and tell you about themselves, you get off the plane, and even though you've spent time with them, you don't know them at all. But if they open up and you open up to them and you have interchange, you wind up going out with a friend that you hadn't known before. Self-revelation, and that's what we gain from our God. He reveals himself. And what is true of our Lord there is true of us in every instance. You and I can choose to read a book on the airplane. We can choose not to open up and reveal ourselves. Or we can put it aside and talk to the person next to us. Personal revelation is up to the person. So God is in charge of revealing himself. And that's an important point to make as we go along. He is not an object for us to examine as we will. Today, class, we're going to lay God out on the table. Now let's measure him and see how big he is. He's not subject to our analysis in that way. We, as we go to the Holy Scripture to read and to examine it and to carefully check each other and say, that's not what it says, it says this, and so on. But what we're doing is we're looking at what God has revealed about himself. We're looking at his own self-revelation to us and trying to make sure we don't understate it or overstate it or distort it so that we actually know him. And yet, Holy Scripture is written by men. Yes? So it's the words of men, the words of Moses in this case. So we're receiving God's self-revelation through the words of men. Again, an important point. God is in charge of revealing himself. And when he reveals himself, he's revealed through the words of men. And I'm not excluding here that he reveals himself in the glory of his creation. I don't mean to exclude that. I'm just simply focusing for the time being on his self-revelation through the Holy Scripture. So we might, as we look at the glory of this cosmos, conclude, and I think we should, that an intelligence greater than it is responsible for the cosmos. I think that's a solid, logical, rational conclusion, that this universe exists, and it exists with order and with all the marks, and I don't want to go into the arguments of the biologists here, but with all the marks of intelligence, so that there is an intelligence that has created it. So I might conclude that, but am I then in communion with God? Have I then opened my heart to God? No, I have not. I have gained something that we believe is true, but in terms of the knowledge of God, it is lacking. It falls short. So if we look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, so it's in your bulletin, it's page 3. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So a flaming sword in my hand, if I turn it every way rapidly, is fire. Fire that kills. And so the vision that we would receive is fire, and if we attempted to enter it, to go into that place of communion with God, we would be destroyed. It does not lead us to the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God, that communion with his life, is blocked. And it's blocked effectively. Cherubim, with a K in the Hebrew, not a cherub, a cherub. The cherubim is extraordinarily mysterious creature, but a creature. A creature described in Moses seeing the pattern from God in the book of Exodus, from which he then creates all of the tent, the tabernacle, all the tabernacle furniture and all of the trappings of Israel's worship. He takes that from the pattern, and the word there is paradigm. It's the word that we get the word in English, paradigm. The paradigm that he sees of heaven, he then creates in earth, as Israel create in earth. And in that paradigm, the cherubim are supporting the throne of God so that their wings come up and God meets his people and speaks to them from between the cherubim. And it is then emblazoned in various places in this furniture, and so it's on the veil leading into the Holy of Holies in the temple, the cherubim, indicating clearly that it is beyond the cherubim. It is beyond the creatures who have eyes all around. They see in all directions at once, and they move in all directions at once. They do not have to turn and face you. And yet they have faces, but their faces are of a man and an eagle and a lion and an ox. They have faces of all the other creatures, the major creatures. So what are these creatures, these extraordinary beings that guard the knowledge of God, that guard us specifically from re-entering that place of communion with the life of God? We don't know. I mean, we think these things, but they don't make a lot of sense. What would it be like to interact with such a creature? The angels tell in the New Testament, don't worship us. Don't worship me. Worship God. Because the disciples' inclination was to worship the angels that they met. And the Mishnah, the rabbis wrote that angels are like men. Well, they are, but they aren't. In so very many ways. They're extraordinary creatures. Would we want to worship them? In Ezekiel chapter 28, the king of Tyre is critiqued for his pride. He is rebuked for his pride. And in that rebuke, there's a very extraordinary statement. Now, this is obviously an earthly king. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. Well, that's a very earthly thing to do. But the next phrase is, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. The cherub also being described as having stones of fire. I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. And he goes on. So it's a very mysterious passage. It fits in a number of passages in the Old Testament where we read, and yet we can't help but think the prophet speaks beyond. He's not simply speaking to the king of Tyre. He's speaking beyond to another reality. And there are a number of these kinds of passages, not about this cherub, but about prophecies of the coming of Christ, where the prophet seems to speak beyond. So is he doing this and speaking beyond, not to the king of Tyre, but to Satan, to the tempter, to the evil one in the garden? It's very many Christians would say plain, and it is a traditional understanding. John Milton took it and developed the whole myth, if you will, of Christian origins and the origins of the cosmos, and he describes the fall of Satan in great detail, and it's lifted in large part from Ezekiel 28. Putting together these various other passages. Is it all true? There's so much we don't know. It's just beyond us being able to nail it down and say, yeah, this is it, this is it. It does give us a sense that there is a bigger picture, there is a bigger story, and we will get that someday, but we don't have all of that in place right now. Guardian cherub. In the ancient Near East, there are cherub-like creatures, griffins, ox and lion and human morphed creatures, all the way from the ancient Middle East all the way to China with the dragons guarding a sacred space, guarding a treasure. The mythology of the cherub doesn't leave us with the mythology of cherubs alone, cherubim alone, but it could be simply ancient memory passed down that there, in humanity, there was interaction, recognition of these creatures, and it becomes then a mythology that looks different depending on what people you're looking at. The process of guarding, though, means that God has blocked us from the knowledge of him, and he's blocked us from the knowledge of him through created means. A creature blocking us with a flame of fire. Now, let's think back to the talking snake. The word of God, the words of men, telling us that a snake spoke in the garden. Did a snake speak in the garden? Many men and women who consider themselves rational and keenly intellectual will reject it out of hand. Me, I'm simple enough to think I can believe that. I don't have a problem believing that. But I wasn't there. Did a snake speak? Well, what's the point? And the point is that the snake speaks to you and I often. And it's every bit as real. So it's a moot point. Did a snake speak? Yes, he spoke. What are you speaking about? Are you speaking about the reality of the evil one? Yes, he spoke and we fell. And you and I are subject to his speech in ways that we don't want. We can't get away from it. It's around us. It's all over in this world. It's a very real thing. Snake speaking. So did a snake speak? It's a moot point. It's not what this is about. And yet, so many will focus on that and make it a point of the test of your being a believer. You don't believe that there was a speaking snake? You're not a believer. In what? I'm not a believer in what? You see, that they've taken a conglomeration of words of men and required that we believe them all, and they've put the name God on it, but it's all created. The myth is created. The words of Moses are all created, and they insist we believe in that. Have they penetrated beyond that? Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and says, you search the scriptures looking for life, but you won't come to me to give it to you. They stop and won't go beyond. It's one way. Mysticism, nature mysticism. And there's assumption in churches, particularly in the Roman church, and I say that because I grew up in it, and I'm very familiar with it, who are so large, global, and the system of theology is the system of philosophy, and it's all-encompassing, and their assumption is, from cradle to grave, that all of us belong to the Lord. And so the emphasis on redemption, the redemption that Jesus Christ brings, recedes into the background. Because after all, you're a baptized believer. You were baptized as an infant. So you have communion with God. The assumption being that it is a given. But the Lord God placed cherubim at the place, the entrance to that place of communion, and it blocked humanity from fellowship with God. It is not a given. The Redeemer is necessary. Why did he block it? What's coming? What's coming in his choice of Abram and his promise to Abram, and then his making a people, his giving the law, his exposing all of our sin, his laying out how much sin we have, and then the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who as an offering for sin in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, makes the way open. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does he mean, the way? He is standing with them at that point, probably in sight of the gates of the temple as they move from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Kidron Valley, you can see the gates emblazoned with a vine. And he goes in chapter 15 to talk about, I am the vine. But he says, I am the way into the presence of the Father, the way into the holy place. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's not a light, exclusive statement that we can set aside. It's in fulfillment of the whole of biblical teaching. Right out of Genesis 3, he blocked the way back into the presence of God. Jesus declaring that I am the way is a creature. Once again, God reveals himself through the creature, but he reveals himself through this creature, Jesus of Nazareth, who in his perfection is without sin. He is the image of God, as we were called to be, born to be, created to be, but failed. And so he accomplishes the redemption of us in his flesh. And the way is now open. In his death, the curtain is torn, and the way is open for us to come in. And that means life from the dead. Jesus said, "All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but I have came to give life and life more abundantly. I am the way, the truth, not the lie that Satan gave you in the garden. I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John chapter 17, verse 3, we read, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Life, such as we can have in communion with God, is the knowledge of him. And the knowledge of him is as he is. As he gives himself to be known to us. And he does that through created means. Through the word of God. And so we are called to believe the men and women who spoke the word of God. But it isn't their words, their myths, their stories, their statements that we're believing. It's God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who reveals himself through those words. Jesus being the point, the intent, and the direction of all of Holy Scripture. In terms then of the Genesis myth, Jesus is the tree of life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.